So I worked downtown, and one day after lunch downtown, I'm still running a little hot. Let me turn that down a tad. After lunch downtown on the landing, I was with a lunch meeting, and we had a wonderful lunch and a great time. But we're walking down the street, and if you don't know much about that area downtown, I would encourage you to stop over sometime. It's one of the nicer kind of development areas we have of Fort Wayne. But they have closed Columbia Street. So Columbia Street, if you don't know, was the historic main street of Fort Wayne. This is right by where the canal came through. And back in the day of Fort Wayne and General Anthony and all of that, the fort was over where our water treatment plant is today. Wasn't on the exact spot, but as close. They didn't want to tear down the water plant to put the reenactment up. But it was over there on that little peninsula between the rivers where they come together. And Columbia Street was the main street. That's why there's these taller buildings that look like they have history, because they do. And on this street, they have done a redevelopment. There's restaurants and stores and everything there. And there's some fun restaurants and coffee shops to check out, especially for a date night or a special occasion. And they have closed the road to cars, to car traffic. And one of the guys that I was with said, it's kind of weird. It feels strange to just be walking in the middle of the street, that everybody's walking in the road. It's just weird because roads are for cars. And this is a road that cars had driven on. They did some things to spruce it up and renovate it. But it made me chuckle. Because if we think about it, especially on a street with that much history, that road really hasn't been for cars that long. I mean, there was a time when only humans and horses walked down that road, where that was the way that it was thought about, that that was what was accepted, and something shifted, something changed. And then culturally, it makes sense to us that only cars go on roads, because that's what many of us have only experienced, especially the younger of us. But back in the day that that was Main Street, that's all that would have been, would be horses, and there would be places to hitch the horses. And this was the time when canoes were taken down the canal, and they were carried on the backs and pulled out at what is Portage Middle School. Why do they name it Portage? Because it was the portage where they would take the boats out and they would walk them to go into the little Wabash on the way to the Mississippi. I mean, history has a lot more to it than we remember, that there are these cultural ideas that we have. And what made me chuckle is, if we think about it, they only make sense because that's the way we've always done it. It makes sense because that's how I remember it. But really, roads were for people long before they were for cars. And it's kind of interesting to think about what it would be like in the 1915 or 1920 when those first automobiles started to go down the street. And everybody was like, oh my, what is this? I'm not used to that. The first time the car kind of pulled up with no place to rest and blocked the hitching post, where one car took the place of 12 horses. Things change and they move fast. One other thing I'm interested in is this idea of etymology. Etymology is the history of where words come from. Not what they mean, but why do they mean what they mean? So for some words, they sound like the thing that they represent. Well, that's an easy etymology. But others, there's this fascinating history to how a word comes to mean the thing that it means for us today. And I love that. In the Bible, I think it's also helpful for English words, or even for Hebrew and Greek words. How did they get to that place? It brings some depth to the meaning. Well, again, what do you do with cars? Going back to the 1920s when they were coming in, there was some space, green space, that was tried to be put in around buildings. The legal term is curtilage, but they would call it the park. So if you had green from the curb to your house or to your building, that was the public park. And when cars first came on the scene and they had nowhere to go, industrious and I'm sure very courteous, wealthy drivers just parked on the public park. They parked it in the grass. They parked it wherever they could. And there are artist renderings and even early photographs that show cars parked in ways that we would have assumed they were drunk. Just randomly, haphazardly, because no system had been created at that point. So we have the term parking because early drivers just drove their car and left it in the park. That's why you have a P on your car when you put it in park, and that's why we have parking lots. But there are a lot of things that if we think about it, we've culturally come to accept it to be true. But when we think critically about it, doesn't make a lot of sense other than the fact, I guess that's just what we've always done. One of the other examples that I would give is kind of our attitudes towards debt. If you read through the scripture, and I know Jerry has offered financial peace, that's through Dave Ramsey. I like the Crown Financial stuff. It's just the same, but doesn't have Dave Ramsey's personality. So there's two great options there. But if you go through either study, you see the Bible has a lot to say about money and especially debt. I will kind of cut to the Cliff Notes version. God isn't a fan of debt. And something just went supersonic. God's not a fan of debt. Because what the scriptures say is that when we are in debt to something, we are enslaved to it. And I think if we think to the modern example, I've met young people that are struggling because they borrowed $80,000 for college, and that's not an exaggeration. That's a real number. I know people. And then they borrowed $18,000 for a car. And then they racked up $10,000 in credit card debt. And they want to buy a house. They can't. They have visions and dreams of doing things, but they can't stop working. We think of employment as voluntary, and sure, it is. But when you have that much debt hanging over you, it probably doesn't feel very voluntary, does it? I don't think anyone would say, even though they were in debt today, no one wants to admit the fact to say, you know what, I think I today am a slave. I'm a slave to my debt. Because all I do is I work to pay it back. And while slavery is a loaded word, and in no way today am I going to seek to justify it, in the Roman world, about half of the slaves that were there were something called a bond servant. And it was pretty much the same thing. They owed a lot of debt. They couldn't pay it back. And now they had to work to pay it back. It wasn't like the movie Roots. They weren't beaten mercilessly. They were taken care of by their master, but they had a debt, and they may work their entire life to recover it. This young man that has $80,000 in college debt, I have no doubt that he will owe that debt till the day he dies. I have another friend that was involved in some financial things that got him into a little bit of trouble. He said that he didn't know what was going on, but it was kind of a Ponzi scam that he was selling, but somebody else was the wizard behind the scenes. And in this, he went to jail for it, and part of his restitution, he has to pay back, I think it's like $20 million. He works and he makes about $15 an hour. He'll never pay back that debt. So debt, again, it's one of those things we accept. We're like, yeah, borrowing money makes life easier. I get to have what I want. But we can see why the scriptures are so strong about it. Because again, it puts us into that realm of slavery, much like what the Roman world had. So for the Jewish people that were slaves, they were often highly educated. And throughout society, when we look at Babylonia and Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in, we see the example of Daniel. The Jewish people were often given a little bit of a special relationship with the nations that conquered them. They were often sometimes more educated than their scholars. They had, on the best days, they had the power of God in their corner. On the worst days, they looked and lived like everybody else. But they were often reserved and treated differently than the other slaves were. Now, the other half of the Roman Empire were the barbarians. And the barbarians were the nations that didn't live in a civilized way in the ideas of the Roman world. And the barbarians were enslaved in a way that was not so great. In fact, I would say horrible. It may still not have looked as bad as 18th and 19th century chattel slavery, what was experienced here in the United States, but it was pretty bad. So it's easy for me to say, oh, look, when the Bible talks about, and that's what we're going to talk about today, is we're going to talk about what the Bible says about slavery. And to be honest, I've had multiple people say, Jeff, you should just skip this passage. The beauty of preaching through the Scriptures is we don't skip passages. The hard part about just preaching through the Scriptures is we don't skip passages. And in this day and age, we're going to tackle a subject this morning that is controversial. And we're going to deal with some things that the world likes to point out and pick on the church for. One of them is there is a popular belief in our culture right now that the Bible condoned slavery. And there were people in the 1800s and early 1900s that did use the Scriptures to justify slavery. It happened. But that doesn't mean that that's what God was saying and what God meant in the Scriptures. There's a lot of people who abuse the Scriptures for a lot of reasons. But at the same time, we have to deal with the fact that over and over again, not just once, there are passages in Scripture like the ones we read this morning that tell those who are slaves to find contentment, to live peaceably and worship their God in their current situation. I think in 2023, the expectation that our culture has is that the church would have said, let's pick up arms and let's fight violently to end this vile institution. I think that's the expectation. And anything short of that, it feels like the church failed. But God, not just once, through the Scriptures, He says in our verse today, but this is echoed in other epistles. It's echoed in the letter to Philemon, talking about a slave and a slave owner and their relationship to accept one another again. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. It's a pretty powerful statement. And put yourself there. Maybe you're a slave and a bondservant because of the debt that you've racked up. It's still hard. Still doesn't feel fair, even when it's by our own choices. But imagine being in the 1850s. Well, I guess no. Sorry. The 1810s or the 1750s, 1780s. Being an African American living in the slave culture. All of you who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to their welfare, to the welfare of their slaves. I've had Christians try to say, well, that's just a passage that doesn't make any sense. We can throw that one out, but we can't, because as we're going to talk about later, it gets even deeper in Ephesians chapter 6. There's more verses that go more in depth. So we have to deal with the fact that God means something here for us. And on the surface, it sounds hard. And there are parts of it that are. This morning we're going to dig deep in understanding what God meant in this passage. What that meant for slaves then and what that means for us today. First thing I want to look at is the relationship of slavery in the Scriptures. Again, all you who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Like I said before, the easy thing, and there are a lot of pastors that will leave it just as that. They'll say, all slavery back then wasn't so bad. Not partially true. But I don't think that satisfies the dilemma we might feel inside. I don't think that takes care of the issue, close the book, conversation's over. But we do have to understand that slavery is an institution that's gone back a long, long time. There are those who would have you believe that, like, at the founding of America, that was the birth of slavery, and that's just so far from the truth. First peoples in the United States and Canada and throughout, many of them had a history of slave ownership, of owning people that they conquered, because there is this dilemma. When you conquer an area, when you conquer a people, they don't usually just go away and say, ah, it's fine. In Norse culture, in European culture, in African culture, anytime you go in and you say, I think I'm going to live where you lived, it might go fine for a year or 2 years, but eventually they build up a group of people and weapons and they come in and try and take it back from you. And that's the problem of history and conquest, and everybody's been involved with it. No one's hands are clean. But that doesn't make it right. And that doesn't make it good. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of the book of Timothy, there's a list of sins that's presented. And he's talking about who the law and who grace is for. And he says, we know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, for the ungodly, for the sinful, for the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, and perjurers. So slavery wasn't popular in God's eyes. I think that's the first thing we have to look at. God is not condoning slavery. I think he's acknowledging that it exists. That it has existed, that it does exist. And what God isn't doing in the Christian church in Rome in the first century is he's not overthrowing the Roman Empire. He had an opportunity to do that in his son Jesus Christ. That's what a lot of people wanted. That's why they yelled Hosanna and they were excited for the Messiah. That's what Judas was, I believe, trying to force as an issue when he sold Jesus out, because he knew the power Jesus had. And I believe he thought if he put him on the spot, that Jesus would show off and they would get to see the power that their God, their Messiah, had. They expected another David who would come and conquer all the nations and that God would rule over the entire land. So God had that choice and he had that power, but he chose to do something else. In Jesus, he chose to put his son on the cross and he chose to win by what looked like losing. See, he won. His greatest victory looks to the enemy, looks to Satan like his biggest loss. But on that cross, he dealt with the problem of sin forever. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And as the young people would say, it was the greatest mic drop of all time. Jesus wins. And today I think some of you might feel like, and ask the question, I think it's a legitimate question to ask, as we feel like our numbers are not where we want them to be, as we feel like in the culture, this culture war, we've kind of lost, is Jesus losing? And I would say the answer is no. And we're going to talk more about that. No, in fact, I've read the end of the story. I've cheated ahead to the back of the book. And God wins. And there will come a day where the kingdom will come by force. Jesus will return. He will establish his kingdom and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess whether or not they want to. But until that day comes, God has another plan for how his kingdom will be established. And it's not by force. It's the kingdom growing as the rule and reign of God is established in heart after heart after heart, as people choose the gift of salvation, as they choose to submit themselves to God, to Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit. So God, at this point in history, is not interested in overthrowing Rome. And one of the biggest institutions in Rome is slavery. So because he's not going to come and by force eliminate this thing, what he's telling his people to do is, he said, no matter the injustice you find yourself in, and make no mistake, this world, and the first century church understood this, is filled with injustice. That you have to have faith and trust and know that your justice may not come in this world, because this is not your home. This world is like a vapor. It is like a blink of the eye. It is but a moment. It is a grain of sand along the ocean. It is so short compared to eternity. But building character through suffering only can happen here. We don't get to do that in heaven. Because if there's no suffering, there's no testing and building of our character. So this furnace that is the here and now, this life of suffering and pain and injustice, is the place in which our character is tested and purified and developed. And in that, God's greatest priority is that his kingdom is established. And in the Roman Empire, if slaves all of a sudden everywhere said, we're free, you have to understand the Roman Empire was like 90% slave. And don't quote me on that number, but it was a vast majority. There weren't that many Romans that were served by so many slaves. And the biggest fear in the Roman Empire, one of the reasons you see Christians in the Colosseum chased by lions and gladiators, set on fire, and all the other awful things, is there was a fear that they would lead a slave revolt. Because they were smart enough, and with the power of God, they were bold enough to do it. And what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, you know what? Don't rebel. But show an example of Christ in love. Win your master over to the kingdom. It's not a guarantee, but it happened. And then when your master comes to know Jesus because of what he sees in you, don't take advantage of that by mistreating and abusing. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to do its work. See, here's what I think happens when we become convinced that Jesus is losing. When we allow that lie to creep in, we stop trusting that he's going to do his job, that the Holy Spirit can properly convict sin. And if the Holy Spirit's not going to do it, well, then I better. And it's what puts us in some difficult conversations when we feel like in 45 seconds on the street corner, we have to convince somebody that they're really not transgender, or that they're really not a homosexual, or that they really shouldn't be living together before they're married. You fill in the blank with what the Bible doesn't appreciate, with what we believe to be sinful in that moment. If we don't trust God to convict their sin, then all of a sudden we have to. But I want to tell you something. We're not very good at it. It's probably not going to work out. And it doesn't mean that there aren't times that God will open up the relationship and ask you to speak bold truth into somebody's life. That happens. But that's not every day for me. And I'm probably trained in it a little more than most of you. Most of the time, that relationship is built and cultivated. And I tell you what, when I see God move, it often has nothing to do with me. I am simply there to join in what God has already started, Somebody else planted the seed. Somebody else cultivated it. Somebody else pulled the weeds, and I'm there to watch the growth. And somewhere else, there are seeds that I planted that somebody else watered, and there are seeds that somebody else planted that I watered that they got to see bloom. Beautiful things happen. But I'm not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. And we have to trust the Spirit of God to convict sin. So the slavery is not something the Scriptures say, yeah, I approve. And anyone who says that, they don't really understand the Scriptures. We also have to understand that the Christian church has been one of the biggest forces to end slavery in the world today than anyone else. And it was that way in the abolition in Europe. Back when John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave trader himself and was convicted and gave up that life. The church and the gospel, so instrumental then in that period that's closest to us. But you have to understand, the gospel is still active and alive and well and trying to end human slavery today. Because there are more people enslaved today than there were in 1780. And it's not just slave for work, it's slave for prostitution. It's awful. And it's many times children. It's child soldiers. It's child sex slaves. And much of the world's not doing a thing about it. The United Nations seems to care less, but the Church of Jesus Christ cares. So again, the Scriptures prohibit slave trading. There's no, God says okay, but sometimes the Bible doesn't support what it reports. We see that over and over again. It's just telling us what happened. Second thing I want to go into this morning is the trouble of activism. 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. We live in a world that loves the idea of activism. That somehow we can, by force, change our society, that we can get involved in politics and that we can make a difference. And the church tried that real hard in the 80s. And it led to Focus on the Family and Jerry Falwell and a lot of names that today many Christians are like not as excited about as they were then. Because the outcomes weren't exactly what we wanted. We may have gained political influence, but it almost felt like we sold our soul in the process. Because it's all rooted in this idea that we will establish power, that together there are enough of us that we can be powerful and we can make things change and different. And sometimes that works out. Like I said, I'm proud of the fact that the Christian church had something to do with slavery ending. I'm proud of the fact that there were many that fought long and hard, that picketed, that changed attitudes and minds. But I really believe that it didn't happen because of the activism. It happened because the kingdom of God expanded. And one by one, people's hearts were changed. That is how God chooses to transform the world, by transforming people. And God isn't losing. There was a great example in the news this week. I don't know if any of you saw it, but at Auburn University, a secular school where Christianity is not the majority by any means, there's a group that came in to do a worship service, much like what Ella talked about at PFW, much like what she's trying to put together, and not just trying, but we're putting together to be outside this coming weekend on Saturday. And there weren't terribly high expectations. It was just, this is something great to do. And they began to worship. And then people began to confess Christ for the first time. And all of a sudden, you have a bunch of college students getting saved. And one of the kids that got saved said, you know what? I think I need to be baptized. And they said, well, we don't have a tank for that. We don't know where any water is. And they said, no, I want to be baptized right now. And it's funny because the adults in the room said, I don't know logistically how we're going to make this happen. And they're thinking it through. They're like, how about next week? And he's like, how about right now? So some of the students said, hey, there's a lake down the road. And they're like, well, it's going to be cold. And everyone said, I don't care. And thousands of students just went from here to there. And they baptized this young person. And then they baptized some more young people. And then they baptized 200 plus young people. And they just kept baptizing. These young people are watching what's happened, these college young adults, and they're confessing Christ for the first time, and they're feeling the Spirit of God, and they're saying, I want to be baptized too. Now, there are cynical people in the room who might say, well, that was just emotion. I'm sure nothing happens to that, but this has been the start of great moves of God in the past. So I don't know what tomorrow brings, but it's exciting. I want to be obedient. I want to be baptized. Today, the football coach for Auburn University was standing in the lake, the cold water, and was baptizing student after student, some of them his own football players. It made such an impact that there were groups that are suing the school now, and it's a crazy lawsuit they'll never win, saying that it's totally inappropriate for the coach on their private time to be baptizing students. But he's got freedom of speech too. So God is winning, but it may not look the way we expect. If out of that there are 100 Bible studies with 8 people apiece, and they only come and collectively gather in a church like ours once a month, but they're studying the scriptures, and they're worshiping, and they're confessing together, and they're serving together every single day, and that I see that happen. Is that not a win? It's hard because as pastor, I don't get to control that. I don't get to take credit for that. But the kingdom is growing. And it's moving. And what God is asking us to do is not to control those things or to say, look at me, I take credit for those things. But he's asking for us to watch where they happen, to make space and room for them, and then to join in, to make ourselves available. So I'm excited to see what happens. I don't expect that we're going to baptize hundreds of people, but if the moment arises, I hope we're prepared for it. So the trouble with activism is that God's kingdom, as I said before, could have been established by force. God had that option, but he chose another way. And I don't believe that you're ever going to debate someone into the kingdom. I don't think you'll shame them into the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. In fact, the scriptures make it clear there are a few things that we can do that become attractive enough to the world that they will look at the message of denying themselves to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. It says that we have forgiveness and grace to offer. And sometimes we don't do a very good job with that. I was in a room full of pastors and they mentioned a few names of Christian leaders and they're like, am I allowed to like them anymore? Because they said something or they did something. And then they were looking at the code of conduct. They're like, well, if I have a glass of wine every once in a while as a pastor, like, am I still welcome here? Like, is that okay? And we spend so much time worried about what's going to kick us out of the fellowship. It doesn't exactly feel like the forgiveness and grace that God is extending. So we have the ability to do that in a world that's become far less graceful and far less forgiving. It's easy to get canceled today. After this sermon, maybe that'll be me. That they will see our good works, our good deeds, and they will glorify our Father in heaven. So we can have people attracted to the gospel, watching the good things that we do. But those are not good things we do for each other. I mean, it can be, but that's not really what we're talking about there. It's the good deeds that we do in our community to love our neighbors. They will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. As we talked about a few weeks ago, that they will see the love that we have for each other, that love that unites us as one body and one family, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they will know that we are His by that love that we have that looks like the love the Father, the Spirit, and the Son have for one another. Super attractive to the world if we can live it out. And then finally, we always need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. That our hope I've talked about this at our time at the hospital. Hopelessness is a scary thing. And we have a world right now that's flipping out a little bit. I think they say inflation's like 5%, but that's when they take like T-bone steaks and substitute it for hamburger. And not like the good hamburger, but the big like chub tube of hamburger that you're like, I don't know that I trust that. So the real number, if you look at like the actual number, it's like 17%. And no one got a 17% raise last year. They say we're closer to a nuclear war today than we've ever been. I don't know if that's true, but nuclear war sounds bad. People like Bill Gates, if you love him or hate him, that's fine. I'm not a huge fan. But whether you think he's the smartest guy in the room or you think he might be a little diabolical, when he gets on the TV and says, I promise you there'll be another pandemic in a year, it's like, aw. Really? I mean, the world is scared. I heard the story of a person who is a coordinator for the Red Cross, and the Christian that's telling me this story, the other pastor, is saying they've never seen this person. This person deals with like global catastrophe all the time, and they're like, it is so bad right now, and they're so stressed. And I think there's a world looking to us as the church, kind of like when we were kids and we looked to our dad. I don't know. I mean, I think everybody developmentally goes to this place where we think as we're a kid that our dad can handle anything. And then we get to that one time, the first time we see fear in our dad's face. And we know that this is like a big problem. And we look up expecting that like dad's got this under control. Everything's okay. And we realize, oh shoot, dad's scared too. And if we are convinced that Jesus is losing, when the world looks at us, I hope they don't see a scared dad. I hope they look at us and see a body of believers, the body of Christ, confident that their Father has it, that things are under control, that we have a reason for the hopefulness we have moving into the future, that we have a peace and a grace that comes through the forgiveness that God had and the knowledge that He will meet our needs. So that's how the kingdom comes. It's not by force. We will not convert people by the sword. It's been tried. And while you don't think about the Crusades, if you go to Turkey today, they have citadels and fortifications from the Crusades. And the people there, they learn about it in school. They hear about it and have daily reminders. And they're angry. They can't believe those evil Christians came with the sword. And they're angry. And fair enough. I didn't do it, but Christians did. We're never going to expand through the sword, through shame, through angry rhetoric. If we think Jesus is lost, we're not going to be able to fill in and make it right. But Jesus is winning. He's moving. We just have to find and see where it's happening, and it's happening. Sadly, sometimes it's just not happening right here. So activism, it's a popular word. And then we have slacktivism. That's when you get on Facebook and you just post about it. And so you have like the intent of activism, but just less effort. That's not what God's calling us to. If it was, we wouldn't have passages like this. I know that's the expectation our culture and world has right now, that we get up and we rail and we use our voice and our power to just by force change it. But what God says is they will see your good deeds, that they will see the unity, the love that we have, and that one by one we will see the John Newtons of today have their heart and mind transformed. And things like what's happened in Auburn University will happen all over the country, and we're going to see more and more people say, not by force or the sword, but why in the world would anybody do that? It's as crazy as the idea of walking down a street for cars or parking in the grass. See, that's the power of submission. When Jesus says to turn the other cheek, when we choose to make ourselves weak so that he can be strong. The power of God is transformational. And I know we're late. We're going to cut the final song, but I want to read this verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 9. This is to the church in Ephesus. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. And this isn't, maybe there's a lot in that word fear that we're not going to get into today. And with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ, obey them not only to win their favor within their eyes, or when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So to the slave masters, know God loves them as much as he loves you. There is no favoritism. See, we're never going to win the world by force, but we can win it through sacrifice. That's why the moment Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross and Satan thought he won, and it looked like maybe Jesus lost, in that moment he won the greatest victory. And when he rose from the dead, he took his victory lap. God is winning. But it comes through us submitting, and that means that we may experience injustice and we may have to turn the other cheek. And I know it's not easy, but we have to trust that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and that he will take care of us. And if that reward doesn't come here, we must trust it will come in the here and now. Let's join together in prayer.